Alrighty, well, welcome everybody again to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Brother Daniel, yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk land? Thanks, Joey. And thanks again for that box of goodies you sent, Joey. We're still munching on some of them. Anybody have anything they'd like to share before we start off, before we get started? Anything on your heart? Should we do a couple songs this week? I skipped some last week. Would you like to try a couple songs quick? This is called We Gotta Keep On Walking. And that's sort of where I'm at tonight. I'm a little tired. I'm getting weary of this life, getting weary of this daily grind. I'm not depressed or anything, just gets weary. You know, it gets wearisome day to day. Keeping on top of things. But you gotta keep on walking. We've got to keep walking. Keep on walking. Walking in the light of the land. We'll reach perfection someday as we walk the right way. Walking in the light of the land. We've got to keep walking. Keep on walking. Walking in the light of the land. We'll free creation someday if we walk the right way. Walking in the light of the land. We've got to keep walking. Keep on walking. Walking in the light of the land. We'll reach perfection someday as we walk the right way. Walking in the light of the land. We've got to keep walking. Keep on walking. Walking in the light of the land. We'll free creation someday if we walk the right way. Walking in the light of the land. Time. We've got to keep walking, keep on walking, walking in the light of the land. We'll reach perfection someday as we walk the right way, walking in the light of the land. We've got to walking, keep on walking, walking in the light of the land. We'll free creation someday if we'll walk the right way. Walking in the light of the this is called, this is from Isaiah 55:1 or 55:5, I forget where it is exactly. It's called, Ho, Everyone That Thirsteth. It's a call to salvation, basically, from the Old Testament. A little short ditty. Oops, I'm wrong here.
Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy milk and honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy milk and honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy of me. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy any. Come buy milk and honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy it. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy any. Come buy milk and honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy any. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy any. Come buy milk and honey, come buy oil and wine. He who hath no money, come ye buy any.
Okay. Anybody have anything again before we start? Anybody have anything in your heart? Anything you want to share? Don't be afraid. Step up. All right, well, I'll start out, then we'll see if anybody has anything to share, answer, whatever. I told you I was going to get something together about the remnant, so I started that. I won't go through it all tonight. I just started. I will go through a lot of stuff you're all aware of. I've already gone through already. You know, different parts, different times in this chat room, but I'm going to start with the obvious stuff, the stuff we've already talked about, and then next week I'm going to get into some of the more subtle types of shadows that aren't so obvious. So, I touched on this subject many times during the chat room messages, like I said. I'm going to try and bring some together tonight, though, one message, and then next week we'll get to the more subtle ones that most people don't know about, never heard of. So, to begin with, we need to understand that, of course, the remnant. That term, remnant, simply means the remainder of something, right? What's left of something. And when God talks about saving or restoring, like, for instance, the remnant of natural Israel throughout the Old Testament, he's referring to what's left after the majority of the nation has been destroyed or in the natural or in the spirit, or cut off, okay? There's a remnant there that he's going to save, he's going to keep in his palm of his hand, going to bring back to the land, going to bring into salvation. That's one idea of the remnant. And that's the main idea through the scripture, especially the Old Testament. That's the term remnant really means. It's talking about Israel, first natural Israel, and then you can also apply certain passages to spiritual Israel, where most of it's going to be taken off in deception or judgment, but there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be what's left, something left to be brought in to salvation. But that term could also be understood in the context of what's known as first fruits, the first fruits of something. For instance, when it came time for the harvest in Israel, a small portion of the wheat or the grain that had come to maturity first would be taken as a representation of the whole crop, and that small little portion would be given to the priest to be sanctified and offered to the Lord in sacrifice. That's the first fruits of something. It's a remnant of something, a small part of something. And it's not what's left over from the rest to be destroyed. It's just a small part of something that comes to perfection first, comes to maturity first. It's a representation of the whole. It's a small portion of the whole, but it has a slightly different part in God's plan than the whole. So as I said the other week, because of all the fundamental error the church system has been teaching for hundreds of years, Christianity has been presented universally, as you know, I've called this package deal religion, the package deal. If you were ever in any kind of a church in a system, then you were taught that the result of accepting Jesus as your Savior is that when you get to heaven, when you die and go to heaven, or in the rapture when you go to heaven, you're going to receive all the rewards laid out in the scripture. And once in a while, you may hear a pastor speak about Christian rewards now and then, but it's clear from what they preach every Sunday, they don't really believe anything they say in that regard, because they continue to present salvation as a package deal, whereby we all basically get the same thing as long as we, quote, make it to heaven, or we, quote, make it to paradise. And this mindset has been ingrained so deeply in the hearts of most Christians and religious leaders, it causes them to instantly reject any idea or thought which suggests that some believers will be greater or have better rewards in the kingdom or have a better place in the kingdom or have better honor in the kingdom than other Christians. That whole idea just sets people off. It sends them into orbit. You know, the idea that there are different kinds of Christians with regards to the level of sanctification they will achieve in this life and the reward that sanctification will bring in the next life is anathema to much of today's Christianity. It just is. Particularly the evangelical and fundamentalist branch. I mean, to these guys, all Christians are one group of people who basically get the same rewards in glory, which are based solely on what they have believed on this earth. What they have believed. Not what they did, not what they didn't do, nothing. Nothing to do with the works, just what they believed. Unfortunately, most of Christianity has accepted John Calvin's unbiblical perversion of grace, which basically annuls or does away with the need for personal effort in salvation. Well, the reality that our spiritual rewards will be based on what we do. What we do, not on what Jesus did, not on what we believe, but on what we do. To think that we could be rewarded or have a place of authority in God's kingdom, which is a result of our own actions, or of our own determination, all right, or our own commitment or our own loyalty to Jesus, that goes directly against Calvin's and the Reformation's it's all of God and none of you doctrine. Okay? Sola Scriptura, sola grace, sola gloria, all those five solas, they all come together to mean God does everything, you do nothing. God's responsible for everything, you're responsible for nothing. Whatever your reward is in heaven, you can be rewarded according to what God's predestined, you know, what he predestined you to have, and that's it. But you have nothing to do with it. He decided to give it to you, he's going to give it to you, whether you deserve it or not, all right, whether you like it or not, okay? That's all comes from me, sola scriptura, sola gloria, and all those things, solas that came out of Reformation, which came from John Calvin. So it's all of God, none of you. The whole idea of rewards, individual rewards based on individual effort, goes against the Reformation. Goes directly against the whole Reformation doctrine and theology, which is Protestantism. All right, Reformation is Protestantism. And so that means most of today's Christians, most of today's believers, they will not, they cannot accept the fact that those who have paid a greater price to be faithful to Jesus Christ in this life, they deserve more honor and glory in the coming kingdom. That's God's justice. Okay, that's not works righteousness. It's not exalting yourself. It's not earning your own righteousness, earning your own salvation. That's God's justice. Of course, now there are those in the charismatic wing of the church, particularly the charismatic wing. Some of the Pentecostals have gone into this, but mostly it's the charismatic wing of the church have rejected Calvin's it's all of God, none of you gospel, that false gospel. But they, unfortunately, have gone to many other major errors of their own, which are totally unscriptural, totally destroy the biblical teaching on salvation and the goal of salvation and all that. So they're of no value. They're of no real help when it comes to getting people free from this evangelical, fundamentalist, Calvinist thing that has the church in its grip, has had the church in its grip since the Reformation. All right, because they're off on another tangent, out another wing, on the other end of the spectrum, just as deceived. But the idea that there are different groups of believers within the one family of God, and that these different groups have different rewards, or places of positions, or destinies in Christ, is a concept that's not only rejected out of hand by most of today's religious leaders, the evangelical, the fundamentalist, okay? It's militantly imposed by them. I mean, they don't just disagree with you. They militantly oppose you. We're ridiculed, and we're defamed, and we're mocked. We're called all manner of names. We're called heretics. We're called proud and arrogant. Elitists. We're accused of being Pharisees and of thinking we're better than other Christians, wanting to be super Christians, wanting to rule over other Christians. I mean, you name it. I mean, this is a whole slew of false accusations that come out against us. When anybody suggests that Christian A might end up in a better place based on Christian A's efforts, works, and commitment to the Lord, you know, it's incredible. But anyway, the fact is the scripture is full of explicit teachings as well as types and shadows which reveal that the overall church of Jesus Christ is made up of two basic groups of believers. And more within those two basic groups, there's all kinds of positions and rewards of glory that, you know, are available. Based on our works. That's right, our works. Those rewards are not being given to us because of our profession of faith in Christ, nor will they be given to us by grace. They will be given to us on the basis of our own personal effort, our choices, the things we do in this life. And one of the reasons God's people can't see that truth, they can't see the truth regarding the remnant, is because their heads are filled with dozens and dozens of false doctrines, doctrines that are specifically designed to make the possibility of a remnant within the church an impossibility in their minds. So tonight we're going to look at just a few examples, a few scriptures, and I'm going to look at some of the errors, explain how these errors fit together to blind people, specifically to the truth that we're talking about, the remnant, this first fruits remnant in the church. So let's begin with the book of Revelation. I'm going to begin with something that's a little obscure, and that is the two marriages. I believe there's two marriages described in Revelation. One marriage is clearly described. The other marriage is hinted at very strongly. It doesn't actually come out and say it's a marriage, but it's hinted at by the words. Okay. The one marriage takes place at the beginning of the millennium. The other marriage takes place at the end of the millennium. And in each case, it's the Lamb who's getting married. Okay. And what this says to us, if this is true, what I'm telling you is true, the two weddings there, there's certain things it's saying is extremely important because it shows that there's two different groups of believers within the one true church. And Jesus is going to marry the first group at the beginning of the millennium. He's going to marry the second group at the end of the millennium. It also shows that there's going to be requirements that must be met if you and I want to be part of the first group, that first marriage. It also shows that the rewards for those two groups are different. But people can't grasp any of those truths, any of those things that are revealed by what's being said there about those two marriages because of all the error that fills their minds. First of all, they're taught there's only one marriage of the Lamb before the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. So you mentioned this possibility of two. That's like, forget it. They don't even want to hear it. Secondly, they are taught that because there is no divisions in the body of Christ, therefore, when people see a division described, there might be a division described there. They're completely blind to it because they don't think such a reality is a possibility. It's not even a possibility, so they don't see it. They've been taught that we can never actually be in this life, of course, but becoming righteous in actuality in this life is one of the requirements of being part of the first marriage. They're also taught that their works are irrelevant to the marriage of the Lamb because they're made worthy to participate in that marriage simply on the basis of what Jesus did, not through anything they will do or fail to do. They're taught that they're going to take part in that marriage by grace, not by works. Okay, so this is just like four. I can go on and on, but I'm just giving you like four little quick doctrines right there in front of their mind that will actually block out any possibility what I'm going to say to you is true. So we're going to read, start out first, chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 1 through 9. First marriage. Description of the first marriage, all right? John says, "After these things," which is after the destruction of Babylon, in the last chapter, "after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, I've taught this before, but it bears repeating. John said the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Not the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of saints. The Greek term there, if you look it up, is actually in the plural. It says the righteousnesses of the saints. In other words, it's talking about the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. All right, so we're talking about the result of having the righteous character of Jesus formed in us, not just covering us legally. The righteousness of Jesus covers everybody who is genuinely born again. But the righteousness of Jesus does not automatically come forth in everybody who's born again. Okay, that is done. And not every Christian yields to that work. So we're talking about the result of having the righteousness of Jesus not only covering you legally, but being worked in you so that you are righteous and you have righteousnesses. All right, you have righteous deeds, righteous acts. And when that nature is formed in us, we will be righteous. We will have righteousnesses. We will have deeds of righteousness, acts of righteousness, lifestyle of righteousness, motivations of righteousness. When John said it was granted that the Lamb's wife should be arrayed in fine linen, what he's saying is that when Jesus returns, each of us is going to wear our works. We're going to wear our works. We're going to be clothed with the deeds we have done in this life. If those deeds are deeds of righteousnesses, they're, you know, those kinds of deeds that come from the outworking of the nature of Jesus that has been formed in us, then we will have made ourselves ready for the marriage. That's what it says. A wife makes herself ready by allowing the very righteousness of Jesus to come forth in their deeds, in their actions, in their thoughts, in their modes, etc. Now, in this light, the importance of what we do and how we live in this life takes on a much greater weight, doesn't it? Okay? You take a few minutes and think about the ramifications, the ramifications of being clothed for all eternity with how you have lived and what you have done in this life. As a Christian, no, not as I'm not even talking about the unsaved. Okay? Just think of the ramifications of you being clothed for all eternity of how you've lived, with how you've lived, with the deeds you've done in this life as a Christian. As opposed to being clothed for all eternity by what you believed or with what Jesus has done, which is the doctrine, okay? The doctrine is you're going to be clothed for all eternity with what you believed about Jesus or what Jesus has done for you. But that's not what John's saying here. He said you're going to be clothed with what you've done. How you lived is going to be what clothes you, what covers you. And if you allow Christ to come forth in us, we're going to be part of the first marriage. We're going to be given that fine linen back, and that's going to be our garments for the marriage. Now, after the marriage, there's a great battle. Next chapter, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire, and the millennium begins. 1,000-year reign of Jesus begins. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose again. He goes out. He deceives the nations of the earth. He brings them up against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. God sends fire down from heaven and destroys those armies. And then Satan's finally cast in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. And then the great white throne judgment takes place where everybody who wasn't raised the first resurrection is raised. And everybody's put in their place. After everybody's been judged, all the humans of all history have been judged and put in their place. Then John says in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Later on, a couple of verses later, in verse 9 through 10, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And they carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So the great city, the holy Jerusalem, is explicitly said to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. It is also said that she descends out of heaven, quote, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's very important, okay? This is clearly talking about a wedding. The bride, at the end of the millennium, comes down from heaven prepared as a bride. She comes down at the end of the millennium ready to be married. All right, that's all about. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, that's what that means. It's talking about she's ready to be married. So people read this, and they blow right over it because it doesn't fit the theology. It doesn't fit anything they're taught. Okay, so I don't know what they think it means. I don't want to go through their brains when they read that. But the ramification of it never enters, the true meaning of what God's saying there never enters their minds because of all the error they have and they're blocking it. Don't you think it's a little odd that to be married to the Lord for 1,000 years and to ruling with him in intimacy and total union, we see a bride getting ready to marry him again all over at the end of the millennium. I mean, the phrase "prepares the bride adorned for her husband" strongly implies that she's not yet married, that she's about to get married. That's what that means. If you read that in any other context, you would know we're talking about a bride who's getting ready to get married, right? Well, can John be describing the same people that married the Lamb 1,000 years prior here at the beginning of the millennium? I think not. I believe there's going to be a second marriage there. Okay, and there's two different groups. And although the difference between these two groups of people is subtle, they are still discernible if you read what's said about them. "For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear," see? One difference can be adorned. which Webster's dictionary defines as to deck or to beautify, to add to the attractiveness of something. In other words, when describing the second group at the end of the millennium, John said they must be adorned in order to be ready for the marriage. They must be adorned. They're not ready. They're adorned to be made ready. They're made ready by something else. There's an adorning that takes place, okay, that makes them ready. Someone else beautifies them with holiness. Someone else makes them ready. But the group at the beginning of the millennium, they made themselves ready for the marriage that took place at that time. They were not adorned by someone else. They made themselves ready by the works they did, by yielding to the Holy Spirit in their life. You see, there's a difference there. The wife at the beginning of the millennium was arrayed in fine linen. The bride at the end of the millennium is adorned or garnished with precious stones. The wife at the beginning of the millennium has already been living in a consummated marriage relationship with Jesus for 1,000 years. The bride at the end of the millennium is seen coming down from heaven prepared to enter a new marriage relationship, or a marriage relationship, okay? So if the New Jerusalem bride, which comes down from heaven after the millennium, is the same group of saints, that army wife that married the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium, then the Lamb and his wife are going to get married twice. And to believe that the Lord's going to marry the same group of people again, after they've already been living and ruling in perfect union together for 1,000 years, is absurd. Why would a wife who has been married for so long be described as a bride who has been adorned or prepared to get married? It doesn't make any sense to the typical evangelical theology. My answer is because they're not the same people. They're not the same group. They're different groups of saints which have been prepared to enter a different kind of spiritual union at two different times. The New Jerusalem wife represents Jerusalem, and you don't see that till after the millennium. The army wife represents Zion. Okay, they're all Christians, they're all God's people, but they're two different groups.